What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Howdy, welcome again to Call to Communion, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. It is unique. Up and down the dial, you're not going to hear another show like this that reaches out every day to people who are not currently practicing Catholics. That's what we do. We're here to answer those questions that you may have been walking around with for decades in some cases. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Now, if you're listening to us outside North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always shoot us an email, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, we have Charles Beery as our producer, and looks like he'll also be handling social media here since Jeff is away. And also, Ryan Penny is our phone screener. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
I'm well. How was your weekend, my friend?
You know, it was pretty nice.
Glad to hear that. It was fantastic weather here in Birmingham.
If you like standing on the surface of the sun.
Well, I'm talking about early in the morning, you know, as I'm getting that Saturday morning cup of coffee and praying, being with the Lord. It's fantastic.
Listen, I love stepping out of the shower into something that feels like stepping out of the shower.
Oh, David.
This is Alabama.
I guess so.
I didn't choose it for the weather.
Okay.
It's all about family.
I will take off my rose-colored glasses and we'll move on. We're going to lead off here with an email from Henry. Henry says, the concepts of sufficient grace and invincible ignorance seem to be in a sort of contention. The Baltimore Catechism says in question 479, does God give his grace to everyone? And the answer would be, God gives to everyone he creates sufficient grace to save his soul, and if persons do not save their souls, it is because they have not used the grace given. However, this seems in tension with invincible ignorance, which seems to imply that someone could miss this grace and not be at fault for doing so. Could you please help me clear this up? Thanks, Henry.
Oh, yeah, thanks. No, they're not in tension at all. In fact, they're very, very mutually supportive, interpenetrate with one another, and you wouldn't be able to have the one without the other. So, for example, how would you account for someone who has lived in an era or in a culture completely isolated from salvation, the salvation history represented to us in sacred scripture? They don't have any access to Moses or the prophets, Christ or the apostles, or the historical Catholic Church. They're going to live and die in an alien culture that's never encountered the gospel in any form. How could God make sufficient grace for their salvation available to them if they were held accountable for their ignorance of the Catholic faith? Wouldn't be possible. The only way they could come to salvation is because God does not hold against them, i.e. it is invincible, their ignorance of Catholic teaching.
Okay.
Now, I'm going to tell you a story. One of my favorite saints, this person was not, didn't die invincibly ignorant, died a Catholic saint, but along the way tells a story about herself that illuminates this reality. So St. Josephine Baqueta, one of my favorite Catholic saints, for this very reason, sold into slavery as a young girl in the Sudan and was horribly abused, had a terrible life, suffered every kind of indignity that would typically go along with female slavery in the Sudan in the 19th century. But she tells us in her autobiography, even in such conditions, she would go outside and look at the sun, the moon, and the stars and ask herself the question, who made these beautiful things? Who made these beautiful things? And she tells us she was filled with a desire to know him, and to pay him homage. The transcendent beauty of the created order elicited from her a desire to know and to worship God. Now, many people have had the same experience across the globe and in a variety of cultures. And you can add to that the intuition that others have had, apart from the Christian faith, that in order reasonably to know that God present to them through the beauty of creation and to render him proper homage, that they need to make some sort of atonement, that they need some form of satisfaction and an intermediary whose gracious work on their behalf will render that translation possible, right? So this is intimating from one's own inner experience and from the condition of the world the need for salvation and grace, atonement, reparation, and our transcendent duty and dignity of worshiping Almighty God. Now, could those realizations elicited from the natural order and from our own religious self-consciousness, combined with the invisible grace of God, be sufficient to effect the salvation of a soul? Absolutely. Even though they are invincibly ignorant of the historical Catholic Church or the Hebraic tradition.
Okay, very good. And we thank you so much for your question, Henry. Here's one now from James, who says, Dr. Anders, I'm a big fan of your show. You put out exceptional content. I know that you're strengthening, challenging, and converting hearts and minds. Here's my question. Do you read any novels? And if so, what are some recommendations you would make to a Catholic? I've recently heard a lot about The Order by Daniel Silva. I'm currently reading Consecration to St. Joseph by Father Calloway, thoroughly enjoying it. Of course, that's not a novel, but I'm interested if you're interested in novels of any sort. Thanks, James.
I read the stew out of novels.
Do you?
I read the stew out of novels. Okay. And so in terms of my recommendations, you know, I have to nod the head to the great Catholic novelists. I mean, J.R.R. Tolkien, one of the greats of the 20th century. I love the works of the Anglican writer C.S. Lewis, whether they're his children's books or his adult books, which formed my conscience and prepared me to receive the Catholic faith in childhood and early adulthood. You know, the great Catholic novelists like Evelyn Waugh, you know, be another good example, G.K. Chesterton, these names are well known. I read widely outside of the Catholic faith in the history of the novel. I mean, I'm a big sci-fi fantasy fan. It's my favorite genre.
Yeah.
Probably my favorite science fiction writer is Orson Scott Card, who's a Mormon fellow, but somebody has an appreciation for spirituality and has some historical knowledge of the Catholic Church. Love Orson Scott Card. Even love Terry Pratchett and Discworld novels.
All right.
Parodies and satires of science fiction and fantasy.
All right. Very good. There's a little reading list for you, James, and thank you, Dr. David. In a moment, we'll get to the phones here at 833-288-EWTN. It is the Monday edition of Call to Communion. Do stay with us. Hey, where can you hear the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass every day? Right here on EWTN at 8 a.m. Eastern. But the good news is, on our other network, Radio Essentials, you can hear it every 2 hours, 8 a.m. Eastern, 10 a.m., 12 noon, 2 p.m., on and on and on throughout the afternoon and evening. That's how much we love the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. So do check it out every 2 hours on EWTN Radio Essentials. You can access that on the EWTN app, or you could go to EWTNradio.net. We have a listen live button right there. All right, we're going to do one more email here before we get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here's one from Dora, who says, with everything that's been going on, I'm seeing more talk about rapture before tribulation. I have one friend in particular focusing on it a lot. I don't think she's Catholic, nor do I think she's ever been a Catholic. But as a Catholic myself, should I try to show her that's not likely the way things are going to go? Or is it simply harmless for her to think that? If it is harmless, I really don't want to frighten her, but if it's necessary and best for her and for me, then I'm willing to go there. Any guidance would be appreciated. Thanks, and God bless, Dora.
Yeah, thanks, Dora. I appreciate the question. Well, there's a third option that you didn't consider. The third option is it's not harmless. It's not harmless. It's a delusional way of thinking, and it would be better if your friend did not engage that tradition. On the other hand, that doesn't mean that you have a moral obligation to correct her. Let me elaborate. So this rapture thinking is delusional, and it is harmful. It's harmful to our spirituality and to our engagement with our fellow men, because Scripture does not tell us that that Christians will be spared tribulation or that God is going to whisk us out of time and space. Rather, that time and space, that the historical world that we live in, is the sphere of our redemption, and that includes our suffering and potentially even our death in pursuit of the virtuous life. And that has always been the way. And St. Augustine dealt with this probably the most beautifully, most brilliantly, at the time of the sack of Rome. When Rome fell, the whole world, well, the whole Roman world, thought it was the end of the world. And it was, in a sense, the end of a world. It was a massive end of a civilization. And they thought, this is cataclysmic. How can we ever come back from this? And Augustine's response was to write this magnificent work, The City of God, which carried us into the Christian Middle Ages. And it offered a different view of historical process, namely that what he called the two cities, the city of God, those people from every age and every era down through the centuries who have loved God and sought to live the virtuous life, live in tension with the city of man, which is all the ambition and cruelty and selfishness and egotism that have driven so much horror and so much of the cataclysm in human history. And these two communities have always interpenetrated one another and live side by side, one waxing, one waning in this era or in that. Uh-huh. And that's the way of things, right? That's the way of the world. And this is where we find ourselves in our vocation. And the gospel that we live and the truths that we seek to emulate and recapitulate are perennial, right? They're universal in character. They may pop up, they may crop up in great relief in different historical periods. But at the end of the day, justice, truth, virtue, honesty, courage, fidelity, love, self-sacrifice, these are perennial human characteristics that we seek to embody in an ennobling way in every age. And that's the call of the gospel. That's what it means to be a Catholic in the world. And the person who gives himself up to apocalyptic rapture thinking denies all that and then cuts off historical process and their civil community as a sphere to be redeemed or in which to live generously. And they're irrational in the way they think about current events. You know, rather than engaging people in a reasonable dialogue about justice and truth, they write the whole thing off and imagine that God will just, you know, wipe the slate clean and pull me out. And so it enfeebles us in our engagement, our rational engagement with civil society and our own pursuit of virtue. And it's unbiblical, and it's not the teaching of the Catholic Church or even of historic Protestantism. So, yes, it's harmful, and we don't want to go there. Can you talk your friend down?
Hmm.
That's a different story. And it may very well be that she's so ideologically possessed in this way of thinking that the direct assault will not work, right? That you, if you go straight after her rapture thinking, you're just going to encounter obstacle after obstacle. And do you need to be in dialogue with your friend? Do you need to engage her lovingly and try to bring her to a more transcendent vision of the Christian life? Surely you do, right? But there may be another angle of approach that's better. And I don't know what that is because I don't know her. You know her. Quite honestly, just to keep her engaged in a tennis game, right, and talking about your kids and the concrete mm-hmm. problems of daily life may be a better way forward as you draw her thinking continually to the concrete moral choices that she needs to make here and now. And then if she says, well, I don't need to worry that, you know, my kid's on drugs or my, you know, brother-in-law left his wife or any of these things because Jesus is going to rapture me, you might at that point out, well, yeah, but until then, don't you think you need to worry about the drug problem and the infidelity? I mean, these are present issues. Let's live at that level. That's where we have to live. We can't live in some pie-in-the-sky apocalypse. It's never going to happen.
Sure. Dora, thank you so much for your letter. We hope that's helpful for you and for your friend as well. And if you're ready now, let's go to those phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with James in Orlando, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, James. What's on your mind today?
Hey guys, I'm a mail worker. I'm delivering some mail, but I'm gonna try my best to. I'm not driving, so I'm being safe. But something was on my mind, and I wanted to call in. I am a Catholic, and I was in a discussion with a Protestant brother of mine about the perpetual virginity of Mary, and I know of a lot of the arguments for and against it, but there was one argument I heard that I needed some clarification on. I didn't hear it from the show, but I was wondering if Dr. David Anders had heard something like this before. That the argument goes something like this. In the Old Testament, I believe it was King Solomon or David. I know both of them had multiple wives, but I think it was Solomon's wives who were slept with, and he decided to still take care of his wives, even though they slept with another man who was trying to take Solomon's kingship. but he still, you know, took care of them or whatnot, because I believe he slayed the one who slept with them all. And I was wondering if I can use this kind of analogously to how the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary, and therefore she was consecrated to the Holy Spirit, but Joseph still had a responsibility to take care of her because he was betrothed to her. So you kind of see the analogy I was trying to analyze this and break it down. I forgot the person who I heard it from. But have you heard this type of reasoning before?
Yeah, thanks. I do. I do understand the type of reasoning that you're making, the argument that you're trying to advance. And I think there's a good way of going about it in a way that's maybe less helpful. So first of all, let's back up and talk about why we believe that Mary is perpetually a virgin. And, you know, at one level, I believe that Mary was perpetually virgin for the same reason that I believe that I had cabbage for breakfast this morning. Right? It's not the kind of thing that you could reason your way to. Right. If I said, okay, James, what did I have for breakfast this morning? Now use all your reasoning and come up with an answer. It's not accessible to your rational investigation. Right. You can only know through testimony. It's only because I've told you that you know that I actually did, in fact, have cabbage, among other things, with my breakfast this morning. And all the arguments for or against Mary's perpetual virginity are ultimately inert. They cannot move the will to the act of belief. It requires personal testimony. It's that kind of thing. It's an historical fact. Either she did or did not have sexual relations with a man. It's only accessible at that level. And we know this primarily through the revelation of Catholic tradition. And we have to face that fact square and embrace it. Right? It's not something to run away from or be ashamed of and try to argue our way around the fact that we know this from sacred tradition is somehow, you know, granting ground to Protestants in arguments. If we say, well, we don't have a knockdown, drag-out biblical proof of this doctrine, that doesn't matter. That's perfectly okay. We know this thing from sacred tradition. We believe it because God has revealed it in sacred tradition. Interestingly, one of the leading Protestant theologians of the 17th century was a guy named Francis Turretin, a Protestant guy, in Geneva, Switzerland, and a successor to John Calvin and Theodore Beza. Sort of hardcore Presbyterian types would know the name of Francis Turretin. Turretin believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary for this very reason, that he recognized that it was the universal conviction of ancient Christian tradition. And he just said, I just can't go against the consensus of the entirety of the ancient Christian world on this issue. Mm. There's got to be a historical basis for it, and I can't deny it. Even though he would have been disinclined to believe it by his theological presuppositions, the weight of historical evidence from sacred tradition moved him. And we start there, okay? And that can lead into interesting conversations with your Protestant friend about the relative weight or merit of the Bible versus sacred tradition. Because, of course, if you throw out sacred tradition, you don't just throw out the perpetual virginity of Mary. You have to throw out the list of the Bible books, too. Because that's the only reason we know, you know, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all the rest of them fall, you know, in the Scriptures, is because tradition has revealed it to us. Now, once a teaching has been revealed to us, we can then go about trying to make it intelligible. We can try to figure out what are the reasons that God did this. Why was it important? Could God have done something differently? Why did he do it this way? And I think the strongest argument in favor of the intelligibility of the perpetual virginity of Mary, not necessarily its facticity, but the fact that it makes sense, is when you consider her status as the second Eve. And this is a biblical analogy. I mean, Scripture does present her that way, as a woman who parallels the first woman, the mother of all the living. We're told that Mary, Revelation chapter 12, we see her in conflict with that ancient serpent, the devil, just as our first mother Eve was. And whereas Eve was the mother of the biologically living, Mary becomes the mother of all those who believe in Christ, namely those who have been reborn in a spiritual mode. And that spiritual mode of rebirth goes to the very essence and nature of her perpetual virginity. Because marriage, as St. Jerome says, brings forth children for earth. Virginity brings forth children for heaven. Because it is the consecration of one's whole life, including one's sexuality, in perfect service to God, a state of life that Jesus said was the most perfect way in Matthew chapter 19, a state of life that St. Paul said was the most perfect way. Consecrated virginity is the most perfect state of life for any single individual, for select individuals, I should say,
yes.
Eminent individuals, mm-hmm. To achieve union with God. And then they stand for us as icons of chastity and holiness that the rest of us who are called to the married state can then follow. Now, the Blessed Virgin Mary is the icon of icons of Christian holiness. She's held up for our consideration as the perfect model of Christian faith, saying, "Be it done to me according to thy word." So did she have a physical parturition of the Son of God? Absolutely. She gave birth to the God-man Jesus Christ. But she also has this spiritual parturition, whereby through her fiat, her yes to God, she becomes the mother of all those who believe in Jesus. Thus it is fitting, fitting is the word, not necessary, thus it is fitting that she that we emulate in her, that she image for us that total consecration of her entire being to God, which is exemplified by perpetual virginity. So that's the strong argument. Now, what you want to do is you're going and looking for analogies in the scripture to make that truth even more apparent. And I commend you for doing that. That's a reasonable way of reading the Old Testament. Now, the story you told is the story of Abishag. You got a few of the details wrong. Abishag was a Shunammite woman who was taken to King David in his old age and convalescence. And she lay with him in bed to warm his aged body, but he had no relations with her, right? Then, but that was still a pretty intimate way of being, you know, your nursemaid's climbing in bed with you, okay? Mm-hmm. It was fairly intimate. One of Solomon's brothers asked Bathsheba if he could take Abishag as a wife. Solomon interpreted the request as a conniving way to try to lay claim to the Davidic throne, that he knew that there was ambiguity about David's relationship with Abishag. Solomon did. He knew. People know what Abishag was up to.
Mm-hmm.
She was in bed with the king. Don't quite know what that looked like, but it was a level of intimacy where taking Abishag to wife might look like he was making a bid for the kingship. And so in consequence, Solomon said, "Well, I'm killing you," and took him out. You know, is that the best analogy for the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary? If I used to be Protestant, all right, if I kind of go back in my memory to my Protestant days, would I have found that persuasive? Answer, no.
Okay. And that's where we're going to leave it. James, does that make sense to you?
Yeah. Thank you, guys. I really appreciate it.
You are most
sure,
welcome.
Thank you.
Hey, that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In a moment here, we're going to get to William in South Shore, Kentucky, listening on the Blowtorch St. Gabriel Radio. A quick question for you, David, and that is from Bradley watching us on Facebook. Why is it that different Catholic translations have drastically divergent spellings for Bible characters? Any thoughts on that?
So translation is a dynamic thing that you have to do in every generation or so because language changes.
Mm-hmm.
And so archaic forms give way to more modernized forms. I mean, if you go back and read from the era of Shakespeare, texts of Shakespeare,
mm-hmm.
I mean, the spelling is just nuts. It's all over the place. I mean, Shakespeare himself didn't use consistent spelling for words, you know. And modernized editions will keep his same words, but they're going to go to standardized, you know, dictionary type
gotcha.
Spellings.
Gotcha. All right. Well, very good. Bradley, thanks so much for your question. In a moment, as promised, William in South Shore, Kentucky. We have a line open for you available right now, and that's 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986, the Monday edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Call to Communion for you on this Monday afternoon here at EWTN. Our phone number 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Here's William in South Shore, Kentucky, listening on St. Gabriel Radio, a first-time caller. Hey there, William. What's on your mind today?
Well, yes. My sister-in-law said that she heard, and she's Protestant, said that a Greek student said at a Bible college said that Jesus had a tattoo in the Greek translation in one of the Gospels. And I've never heard that before, and I haven't read that before. Is any of that true?
Okay, I really like this question. This is a good question. And I like it. I like it for two reasons. One, I find the topic quite novel and therefore a little bit amusing. But I also love the way it was framed. Well, in the Greek, be very suspicious
mm-hmm.
when people start pulling crazy stuff out of their ears, arguing that, well, if only you could read the Greek. All right. That is the refuge of sophists everywhere, right, is to plead the Greek as if you had some sort of mystic knowledge that you have to go to, you know, some particular Bible college to be initiated in, and like thousands of years of the best biblical scholars in the world missed. But you know what, to Bob's Bible College and Grill, and you pick up, you know, this transcendent insight that you're going to get at First Baptist.
I got it for you, David. My big fat Greek translation.
My big fat Greek translation. Exactly. There you go. That's good. And the funny thing is that when you engage with fundamentalist pastors who try to preach this way, like, you know, they took one or two Greek classes in seminary or Bible college, mm-hmm. and then they go back to the Greek text and they try to pull out something that they think is terribly terribly original,
mm-hmm.
they make absolute howler, just knee-slapping exegetical fallacies. Right, and because they think they're translating Greek, they miss what they're doing. Right, and I've seen just egregious examples of that. So be highly suspicious when someone makes a claim to you about what the Greek really says, and then if they really press it and they give you chapter and verse, look, we live in the age of the internet. It is easy peasy. I mean, I use constantly on the show live while I'm on here. I'll pull up a site called Bible Hub.
Mm-hmm.
And it enables me to pull up an interlinear translation of any verse in the Bible. I can see the English text, and I can see the Greek or Hebrew right beneath it. And you don't even need to read Greek or Hebrew to check it. I mean, you can see word for word how they're translating it. And then you can actually click on the Greek or Hebrew text and get it parsed, you know, person, number, case, you know, mood, tense, voice, all that mm-hmm. good stuff for nouns mm-hmm. and verbs. And you can see all the parallel usages from other texts and do a cross-reference and a concordance, I mean, glossaries and lexicons just in an instant. And it puts a lie to a lot of this nonsense. Okay, so that's just ridiculous. Secondly, is there any evidence, Greek, English, Hebrew, you know, Aramaic, or Klingon, that Jesus ever had a tattoo? Well, in the Gospels, no. But there is a text in Revelation chapter 19 that says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All right, so some have tried to argue that Jesus had that phrase written on his thigh in a tattoo. You know, to me, it makes not a hill of beans difference. If Jesus wants to get a tattoo, he's a son of God. You can get a tattoo. I mean, I don't mind, you know. But I really don't think that's the takeaway, right? I mean, this is a highly symbolic, figurative text that also depicts his hair white as wool, you know, his eyes white as snow, and his eyes like flames of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, and a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. You mean, this is clearly figurative language.
Sure.
It's meant to evoke, you know, these spiritual realities. So, mm-hmm. I mean, anybody who wants to read the book of Revelation, you know, that level of literalism, I think, is misreading the text. But, you know, what's the point of making this? Is a junior wants an argument for getting a tattoo? I mean, that's what this is all going to boil down to. Hey, Jesus had a tattoo, Dad. I can go get one, too. So I'll tell you a story about that. So true story, sort of, maybe, you know. Paul Bunyan was a real guy with a blue ox. So there's a young kid who tells his Baptist preacher grandfather, he says, I want to get a car. Granddaddy says, well, that's all right, son. I have two conditions. One, you read the Bible all the way through. The second one is you get your hair cut because he's long hair. Kid says, fine. So he goes away, comes back, you know, a couple of months later, and he's got long hair. But he says, Granddaddy, I read the whole Bible, you know, through and through. I'm ready to get my car. Granddaddy says, well, that's only half the deal. You also got to cut your hair. The kid says, well, Grandpapa, you know, I read the whole Bible, and I figured out Jesus had long hair. Granddaddy says, that's true, son. He walked everywhere he went.
Ooh. Kaboom, boom.
Kaboom, boom. Right.
Good stuff. William, thank you so much for your call. Hope that answers your question. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Sold out phones at the moment, but when a line becomes available, it is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Conita in O'Neill, Nebraska, listening on EWTN television. Conita, what's on your mind today?
Well, I just wondered if Lilith was the first woman God made instead of Eve, and she refused, he banished her or got rid of her or something. They said got rid of her in the when the explanation was given over television.
Yes.
I wondered, yes. Was Adam her husband? She was banished because she refused to obey her husband.
Yes, yes. Thank you so much for the question. So Lilith is a figure from Jewish mythology and emerges in the Babylonian Talmud, not in the Bible, and plays no role whatsoever in the Christian story of fall and redemption or creation or any of the rest of it. And so you need not concern yourself with the question of Lilith. Doesn't figure into the Christian faith in the slightest.
Okay. Conita, thank you so much for your
call. Although it is the title of a good book by George MacDonald.
I'll have to check into that. Here is Joe now on Long Island, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Joe, what's on your mind today?
Hi. First of all, have a great day, you guys. Enjoyed listening to you.
Thank you.
I have a million questions that I could keep asking you, but I'll try to make it quick. First one that I have, I love the masses, first of all. I love the music on EWTN every morning. The guy is great. The group is great.
Aren't they good?
The masses are great.
They
the
are good.
They really are
great.
Oh, they are terrific. Terrific. I wish I knew the name of the organist, because he picks up some good stuff.
Well, I can actually help you with that. His name is Derek, and he's very good, been with the network for many years. What's on your mind today?
Okay, yeah, what's on my mind is I wanted to know if there's any good book I could read on why the Bible is arranged in the order that it's arranged in.
Yeah, sure. So the two books that come to mind, one is the book Where We Got the Bible, Our Debt to the Catholic Church by Henry Graham. The other one is a new book recently came out by Brent Petrie and... my mind had just went blank. This Franciscan University professor of biblical studies. I'll think of it in just a minute. And anyway, you look up Brant Petrie. He's a professor, a biblical studies professor at the New Orleans Catholic Seminary. And it's an introduction to the Old Testament. And there's a technical, when you use the word introduction in biblical studies, it has a technical significance. It doesn't mean a first book. It's actually a kind of complex analysis of the sort of critical history behind the text.
Are you thinking of Dr. Scott Hahn or Dr. John Bergsma?
Bergsma.
There we
That's go. The one I couldn't think of it. Yeah.
All right.
Anyway, so those would be two to go to right off the bat.
Okay. Appreciate your call, Joe. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone number 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got to go back here to Bradley watching us on Facebook. You remember he asked that question about Catholic translations being different spellings. He had this other question also. Why is it that 1 John 5:7 is included in the Douay Rheims but is not included in the NAB or NRSV? You know what we're talking about?
Yeah, I know exactly what we're talking about. So this is a matter of textual criticism. So textual criticism is the science, the historical science, of attempting to recreate the best underlying text for an ancient book.
Okay.
So, you know, whether it's Plato's Republic or the Gospel of Matthew, we don't have what are called the original autographs. We don't have the papyrus that came from Matthew's hand. We don't have the papyrus that came from Plato's hand. What we have are copies of copies of copies of copies mm-hmm. of copies. And in some instances, for some ancient books, the most recent copy we have might only be, you know, 1,000 years old, and it will have gone through a process of transmission, you know, for many thousands of years before that for some ancient books. Now, we're in better shape with the Bible, all right, in that we have got manuscripts that go back to the first century and pieces of manuscripts and then whole codices that go back to late antiquity, all right? But still, you compare them. You pick up one from Byzantium and you pick up one out of Alexandria and you compare the texts, and there will be slight variations in the wording, the language, and sometimes there will be, you know, maybe one or two even significant differences between them. Now, there is a fact of the matter about which one is more representative of the original text, and there are principles of textual criticism to try to figure out what those are. Now, with this particular text, we're talking about 1 John 5, this shows up in the Vulgate, in the Latin translation of the Bible in the Middle Ages, but we don't find it really in any of the ancient Greek manuscripts from any part of the ancient Christian world. And so it seems that this is something that a medieval scribe inserted into the Gospel of John on his own very shaky authority, more or less to shore up the Catholic dogma of the Trinity, right? And but it's not Catholic in the sense of being well represented across the manuscript traditions of the ancient Catholic world. Now, the theology that it conveys is good, right? There's nothing wrong with it theologically, but it's just not good textual criticism. John probably didn't say that, right? John probably didn't say that. And now it's in the Douay Rheims because the Douay is a translation of the Latin Vulgate. That's what the Douay translates. It's not translating ancient Greek texts. It's translating the medieval Latin text,
right,
which is a reasonable thing to do. The Council of Trent said that the Vulgate translation of the Bible, the Latin Vulgate, is authorized. I mean, that is the official text of the Latin Catholic Church, including 1 John 5:7. And you can faithfully read the text as an authentic expression of Catholic faith. But most Bible translations that are being passed around today, including those authorized by the church, have a different criterion in mind, which is going to be the historical accuracy of the text.
All right, very good. Thank you so much for both of your questions. We do appreciate that. Call to Communion here on EWTN, reminding you to come spend some time with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. EWTN now streaming live Eucharistic Adoration from the EWTN Chapel. If you tune in right now, you can also get it every day from 9:30 a.m. to 6 p.m. Eastern Time. Here's where you go, EWTN.com/Catholicism/Adoration. You'll see a beautiful live shot of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. We remind you that, you know what? You are never totally alone. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to go back to the phones in just a second. David, I want to give a shout out to Mikhail, watching us right now on YouTube. Mikhail says, I am a Protestant seeking where I belong. Please pray for me and my wife and my kids.
We certainly will. We pray
Mikhail.
For all the listeners,
yeah,
you know,
Mikhail.
And look, I know the feeling, and it is disorienting to be in, a transition of Christian traditions in this way, and to find yourself, to grow up in one community, and then think maybe God is calling you into another community with an entirely different conception of our relationship to God and one another and the church and what it means, and it's very disorienting, and it's stressful, and it's quite difficult. And
kind of rocks your world.
It rocked my world. You know, I felt like Neo from The Matrix. You know, I mean, I took the wrong pill and woke up, and the whole universe had turned upside down. And I was that thing that I thought I would never be, which was a Catholic. You know, and I have told people before that I'm so glad I'm Catholic, and I would do it all again in a heartbeat. But I could not wish on another person the amount of psychological pain I experienced in that transition.
Mm.
It was very agonizing to do, and I am sympathetic to the difficulty. You know, when I was going through this, I found great comfort, believe it or not, in the novels. Somebody asked about my novel preferences. The novels of Chaim Potok, who is a Reformed Jewish writer who grew up in Orthodoxy and Hasidism and transitioned from one expression of Judaism to another. And all of his novels give voice to the tension that he felt between the evident goods of both communities, but his ultimate need to move from one to the other. And even, it was something that was parallel, analogous to my experience, but foreign and alien enough that I could kind of detach from my own problems and escape into Potok novels. And it was sort of cathartic.
Sure. Mikhail, will certainly keep you and your family in our prayers. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Gina now in Milwaukee, listening on EWTN, a first-time caller. Hi, Gina. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Okay, what I'd like to know is, okay, when a husband and wife, they marry and they promise the love to each other, and some years later, even after some children, the husband says to the wife, I never loved you when I married you. I only married you because I didn't go to the Korean War. Where do they stand when it comes to church?
Okay, yeah, wow. So whoever has suffered this indignity, my heart goes out to this woman, and I cannot even begin to imagine the pain and the sense of betrayal that she must feel. And I am so profoundly sorry for this suffering and this indignity. And I want to talk to this guy and get him out behind the woodshed, right?
Yeah.
Because, I mean, there are a lot of things that are true in the world that you don't have to say. There are a lot of things that are true that you don't have to say. And causing needless pain and heartache and indignity to another human being, you know, to gratify your own egotism is not something you need to say. Whether it's true or not, you don't need to say it. So shame, shame, shame on the person who would say this kind of thing to their spouse, right? Shame, shame, shame.
Yeah.
And that's coming from a guy who's said a lot of things he shouldn't say. Okay, I'm not holding myself up as an example. I mean, I've been taken to the woodshed, so to speak, you know, in a manner of speaking myself for things I ought not to have said. And I've hopefully learned my lesson. In terms of the validity of your marriage, the church regards a putative marriage, that is to say, when someone holds themselves out as having been married, if you represent yourself publicly as married, the church does not call that marriage into question. The church assumes, it presumes, the validity of the marriage. And so there doesn't have to be a question about the validity of this marriage. On the other hand, if a wife were exposed to such an indignity and said, I cannot live with this. I cannot live with this man. I cannot get up one more day and look in the face someone who said, I never loved you and I didn't intend to marry you. Then she could ask the church to grant her an annulment. If it came out in the annulment proceedings in a marriage tribunal, that the guy married her under false pretenses, then the overwhelming probability is that the tribunal would find for invalidity, for nullity, and she would be released from her vows.
Okay. Gina, thank you so much for your call. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Mark, listening in Dayton on St. Gabriel Radio. Hey, Mark, what's on your mind today?
Gentlemen, I'm enjoying listening to you, and I have a kind of a broad and all-encompassing question that has to do primarily with the work we do, and I want to frame it in that context. I don't believe in the times of Jesus we had, you know, mega corporations where hundreds or thousands of people work, but I guess my question is sometimes we're doing things and we're doing work that we know is bad and we know is wrong, but we're doing it anyway. And I'm wondering if that's viewed by the church, by Catholicism, similar to the ways of like a prostitute. A prostitute knows they're doing bad things. And I'm kind of wondering, are some of us prostituting ourselves?
Okay.
Mega corporations?
Yeah, these are great questions, and I really appreciate it. Unfortunately, the church, in her wisdom, has a sophisticated way of answering these things. So Catholics distinguish several different ways in which we can participate in evil. The most important distinction is the distinction between a formal participation or a formal cooperation with evil and a merely material cooperation with evil. Formal cooperation in evil is when you will the evil end itself. So, you know, for example, if a corporation is, you know, let's say, you name it. They're doing something that's intrinsically immoral. And you concur in that intrinsically immoral activity because you desire that end to be accomplished, right? Formal cooperation with evil is never allowed. Can't do it. You cannot formally cooperate with evil. Material cooperation, however, may be permissible. Material cooperation is when you may provide material matter that enables the commission of this intrinsically immoral activity, but you yourself do not will the end. You know, I mean, a good example would be if you're, you know, if you're the milkman and you're delivering milk, you know, to Planned Parenthood, you're just handing over milk, you know, or coffee creamer or whatever it is. You're not willing the end of killing babies,
mm-hmm.
right? You're just a milkman. That's all you're doing. You know, they may drink the milk there, but you're not willing their end. Okay. Now, material cooperation can be wrong. Can be under some circumstances. And that's what we call proximate material cooperation can be wrong. And let's go back to the Planned Parenthood example again. All right. Abortion is intrinsically immoral. If you hand the abortion doctor the scalpel, you cannot plead, well, I'm not willing the end. Right? Your cooperation is so close to the end.
Mm-hmm.
It's so close that you are really, you're participating almost directly in that act. Material cooperation that is proximate in that way, very dicey. Very, very, very dicey. The more remote your cooperation, the less culpability you have, right? And there is a level at which all of us are remotely involved in evil, because this existed before there were corporations, right? Society is thick with mediating institutions that are bigger than we are, and all of them are run by human beings who are going to have corrupted motives, and it is impossible to live life without them. And so we have to be discerning about where we're going to draw the line.
Okay. Appreciate your call, Mark. It is called a communion here on EWTN. John, watching us on Facebook, says, the common Protestant doctrine that Revelation 13 and 17 describe the Catholic Church, along with the change to Sunday worship, is one of the biggest things keeping me away. How do you answer those arguments?
Yeah, thanks. So a funny thing about that change to Sunday worship, because the worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day and celebrating the Eucharist on the first day of the week is an apostolic tradition. It's in the New Testament, right? So, I'm wondering, like, where's the problem, you know?
Yeah.
And secondly, did Jesus mean what he said when he told the church, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and I will be with you until the end of the age? I mean, that's what it ultimately boils down to,
mm-hmm.
that if Christ meant what he said, then the church that he founded has endured since he founded it, because he said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And that church is preserved by the charism of infallibility.
Yeah.
And so you can give good arguments for things like Sunday worship in the church, but at the end of the day, that's just your own private interpretation. That's just your own private reason. God did not make you or me pope.
Yeah.
Right? The task of interpreting the tradition and the Bible falls to the magisterium of the church, which is the pope and all the bishops in communion with him down in historic continuity for the last 2,000 years, because Jesus said so.
Okay. And what's this about Revelation 13 and 17?
Yeah, well, it's interesting. You know, the Protestants didn't make that theory up. They didn't make up the theory that the pope was the Antichrist. It was actually made up by the Franciscans. Believe it or not, there was a radical leftist wing of the Franciscan order in the 14th century, and they said everybody has to give up all their personal property, and we're all going to become communists. And the pope said, sorry, no, I'm not going to do that. They said, you're the Antichrist. You know, it was just in the water, so to speak. You know, Luther picked it up from 14th century heretics. But do you think that really, I mean, honest to goodness, you think this was in the mind of the Apostle John? Right? I mean, you really think that? I mean, isn't it much more probable that he was writing about contemporary events that were immediate and familiar to him? Which is what the vast majority of biblical scholars, Protestant and Catholic and secular throughout the ages who've read these texts conclude, in particular, since he kind of nods the head that he's talking about Nero Caesar.
Yeah, really.
Right?
Okay, John, thank you so much for your question. As we're heading out the door here, Coraline wants to know, is yoga practice going against Catholic beliefs, even if it's for exercise purposes only?
Yeah, I wish I had more than 20 seconds to answer this. It really kind of depends on what you mean by yoga practice, right? If you want to go all out and become a Hindu and read the Yoga Sutras by Patanjali and attempt to achieve moksha, you know, through chanting mantras and the like, I'd say not good. Yeah, doesn't mesh with the Catholic faith. You know, if you like to stretch your back in the morning, that's a different animal. And there's a much longer conversation we can have about this, right? But it's an ambiguous term, and you got to specify your terms.
Fair enough. Yeah, I know that Johnette Williams has a lot to say about all this on her wonderful program, Women of Grace.
She sure does.
So there's a good resource for you, Coraline. Thank you so much for your question via Facebook. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do the program Monday through Friday here on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern, with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. We also bring you a best of Call to Communion on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. And the podcast is available anytime, 24/7, at EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.